Opening your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. We're going to begin tonight a study of this book. I'm scheduled one more time this month, 2 weeks from tonight, and then a couple of times next month, and we'll just sort of see what goes from there. But I thought it might be profitable for us to at least try to get an overview of this book. Our purpose, it's a long book. It's not one that you can really do exhaustive verse-by-verse type study on without boring everybody. So we're going to at least try to hit some of the highlights, and we're going to start tonight by taking a look at chapter 1 with just a few introductory remarks about the book of Acts. Why is a study of the book of Acts so important? Why is the book so important? Well, think about it for just a moment. And just imagine what it would be like if you started reading the New Testament and you didn't have the book of Acts. And you read the first four Gospels. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of which end with the Lord giving us the charge to take the gospel to all the earth. Okay, the Great Commission. And then, if Acts wasn't there, you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and let's imagine for a moment that Acts wasn't there, and now you go to Romans, and you start reading in Romans, and Paul is addressing the church at Rome, and you're going, the church at Rome? How did the church get to Rome? For that matter, how did the church get anywhere? And so it's a terribly important book as we understand the early beginnings of the New Testament church. And it's more than just documenting how Christianity spread. It is that, but it's more than that by virtue of the fact that we've got to understand that Christianity basically grew out of Judaism. But it wasn't that all of a sudden, overnight, a memo went out and everybody was told that, starting Sunday at 2 o'clock, you're going to no longer practice Judaism and we're going to practice full-blown Christianity. It didn't work that way. There were struggles. It was tough for these Jews that had practiced Judaism, and all the early Christians were originally Jews. It was hard for them to just, forget everything that they ever were taught and had learned, and all of a sudden, accept the principles of Christianity. And as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see the struggles that the gospel faced as it spread in those early days. And as we do so, it's going to help to define the gospel. Because really the differences between Judaism and Christianity help define the gospel. And so it's very important from a lot of different aspects. It helps us understand the early beginnings of Christianity, but it's way more than that, as we will see. And also, not to mention the fact that we get the pattern for the New Testament church largely from the book of Acts. We see how the early church began, and that's largely where we get our pattern for the New Testament church. So the book of Acts is very, very important. And so I'm excited about getting started with a study of it. Now, let's talk for just a moment about the title, the name of the book, Acts. What does that mean? What is that short for? The Acts of the Apostles. Now, we must recognize the fact that that name is not an inspired name. That's a humanly given name to this book. And quite honestly, it's really not the best name for the book. I mean, if you're going to call it the Acts of something, it would be more accurate to call it perhaps, the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles in the early church or something to that effect. I mean, it's not even the Acts of the Apostles. There were a lot of apostles. And Acts pretty much divides into a couple of halves. The first part deals with Peter, and the second part deals with Paul. So it really concentrates predominantly on those two apostles. So it's really not that good a name. But again, it's not a divinely inspired name either. So it would be more appropriately called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because that's what it is. We're going to see the birth in chapter 2. We're going to see the birthday of the church on the day of Pentecost. So I've got an ambitious endeavor before me tonight to get through the whole chapter. And so rather than read it and then start making comments, I'm just going to comment as we go. So we'll begin Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former treatise, of course, this is written by Luke. I'm assuming you all know that the same one that wrote the Gospel of Luke wrote the book of Acts. Okay. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Okay, let's stop there for a moment. What is the former treatise that he's talking about in verse 1? In the book of Luke, exactly. And he says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. Where do we read that name Theophilus? Where else do we see it? In the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1 and verse 3. It's addressed to the most excellent thought, Theophilus. Theophilus literally means lover of God. Okay? So Luke says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. That's how it ought to be, isn't it? To do and to teach. And that really serves as a word of exhortation for us that do teach. It's not enough to teach, is it? We need to do and to teach. Verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Notice in verse 2 there, the phrase, he was taken up. Luke likes to use that phrase in chapter 1. In fact, we find that thought expressed four times. Verse 2, he was taken up. Verse 9, while they beheld, he was taken up. Verse 10, as they looked steadfastly towards heaven, he went up. Verse 11, the same Jesus which is taken up. Four times in chapter 1, Luke mentions the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The risen Lord Jesus Christ showed himself by many infallible proofs, it says, and was seen of them for 40 days. In other words, there were 40 days between his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to heaven. Now, as we're going to see in the next few verses, he tells them to wait in Jerusalem until they receive the promise of the Father, which was the Holy Spirit, which came on the day of Pentecost. Hint, hint, Pentecost. So now, class, how many days did they have to wait? There you go. There you go. And he's not even a math teacher. They waited for 10 days, okay? All right. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. And of course, he's talking about the promised Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Comforter, that was to come alongside after the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven. The promise which ye have heard of me. When did they hear that from the Lord Jesus? Well, all you have to do is go to the upper room ministry verses, chapters 13 through 17, and which comprise about 20% of the Gospel of John, what happened on that one night. And in chapters 14, 15, and 16, he talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Tremendously important. And so the Lord Jesus told them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, was that the first mention of that? No. We go to the Old Testament and we learn in the book of Joel, chapter 2, that one day God would pour out His Spirit upon the earth. And it was a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. Now, a couple more questions. Y'all are doing so good. Ray just nailed that first question. A couple more questions for you. As we think about the coming of the Holy Spirit to the earth, I want to make an analogy here. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, when God became a man, when God became incarnate, took upon Himself the form of a man, was that the first time He had ever come to earth? No. There were really quite a few theophanies or Christophanies in the Old Testament where the pre-incarnate Christ appeared here on earth. But it was always for a specific time or for a specific occasion. So when Christ was born in Bethlehem, that was not the first time He came to earth. But it was the first time He came to earth in the way that He came, wherein He took upon Himself the form of a man, a body, which He had a permanent body that He will have from now on, from then on, into eternity. Okay? So there was something special about the coming to earth of the Lord Jesus Christ when God became a man at Bethlehem. Similarly, what about the Holy Spirit? Is this the first time the Holy Spirit had ever come to earth? An analogy here, okay, right? No, not at all. Many times in the Old Testament, we read about the Spirit of God coming upon certain ones, certain individuals. We might read that the Spirit of God was with them, or the Spirit of God was upon them. But it was a different situation. The Spirit of God may have been upon them or with them, but it wasn't like it is today in the church age, where the moment a person puts their faith and trust in Christ, they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So in other words, just as it wasn't the first time that Christ ever came to the earth, when he came at Bethlehem, it was the first time He came in that way to take upon Himself a body which He would retain for all eternity, now a glorified, resurrected body. Similarly, with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to earth, was with particular individuals, was upon them, but never like He did at Pentecost when He came to indwell all believers from then on at the birthday of the church. So this is a hugely important event that's about to take place that He's talking about when He talks about this promise of the Father, which ye have heard of Me. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And we already know how many days that was, because we took 40 away from 50 and we got 10. John baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Let's take just a moment to think about John's baptism. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels made a really profound statement about John the Baptizer. And what did He say about him that was so profound? What did Christ say about John the Baptist that was so profound? Exactly. There you go. That He was the greatest, that He was a great man, the greatest of all men, the greatest of all the prophets. Why was He so great? What was He talking about? Was he referring to His person, that He was such a great person? Well, He was a great person. But that's not what the Lord was talking about. The Lord was talking about not so much His person, but His privilege. Because of all the prophets, and there were some great ones. They were all great ones. Of all the prophets, it was given to John to actually announce the coming of Israel's long-awaited Messiah. So John was a very, very important person, as recorded by the Lord Himself. But now his baptism was a water baptism. It was a baptism of repentance. He called the nation of Israel to repent and be baptized as a sign of their repentance. Okay? Now, what about that as compared to the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Now, whereas John was the greatest of all the prophets and he announced the coming of Israel's Messiah, all John could do was point to the Lamb of God. Christ was the Lamb of God. All John could do was say that there will be a way whereby you can be forgiven and reconciled to God. But Christ was the means of forgiveness. All John could do was encourage Israel to repent and undergo the baptism of repentance, acknowledging that they were sinners before God. But it was Christ Himself, again, that was the Lamb of God that died on the cross that could offer the forgiveness. John baptized with water, but Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, would baptize a person into the body of Christ, thereby uniting them to God Himself. So, two different baptisms. Both were important, but John's baptism didn't produce salvation. It was a baptism of repentance. Whereas he talks about, I'll just read the verse again. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When a person trusts Christ as Savior, they are baptized into the body of Christ. Okay? It happens the split second that they believe. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and they are baptized into the body of Christ. The church is not something that you join. It's something that you're born into, and you are baptized into it by the Holy Spirit. Moving along, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, that was a very revealing question. Now, notice they don't say, Lord, are You going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They knew that was going to happen someday because it had been prophesied and they believed the prophets. The question was, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, we need to stop and think about this. Let's think about what they were saying, because it's really important to understand this. It's one of the reasons that I really felt led to take a look at the book of Acts. I feel like Acts is one of these books that there's some passages in it, there's some portions in it that trouble us, that are a little bit harder to understand, that have caused a lot of confusion. And as a consequence of that, isn't it easy? I mean, let's be honest. Isn't it easy to want to stay away from those books because they're sometimes confusing and they're hard to understand? We need to understand them. And that's why I want to try to let's take us through it, at least hit the highlights. So the disciples asked the question, will You at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, here's what the Jews understood. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They knew the prophecies. They knew that their Messiah would come, and that He would suffer death, and that He would rise again, and that He would one day restore the kingdom to Israel. They knew all that. What they didn't understand was that there were two comings. And this was what was so confusing to them. They would read the Old Testament prophecies, and they would read, for example, they'd read Isaiah 53, and they would read about a suffering Savior, one who was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And they would try to reconcile that with other prophecies that talked about their Savior coming in power and glory and ruling with a rod of iron and making His enemies bow to Him and so forth. And it's like, well, which is it? Well, both. They did not understand that there were two comings. Christ came to earth the first time as the Lamb of God. He's coming the second time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And you see, there was no mention of the church in the Old Testament. You could ask anybody in the Old Testament. Ask Abraham, ask David, ask Moses, ask Elijah, ask anybody you want in the Old Testament. Tell me, what do you know about the church? I beg your pardon? The what? The church. What do you know about the church? Well, they didn't know anything about the church. And so the dispensation that we live in, the church age, is often called a parenthesis between his two comings. Okay? So here's what the Jews knew. Israel would one day have a Messiah, and the Messiah would suffer death, but he would rise again from the dead, and he would establish his kingdom here on earth. But what they didn't understand was that that wouldn't be until his second coming. Okay? So they had the facts right. So it was logical. It's like in their minds they're thinking, okay, he's the Messiah. He suffered as per the scriptures, as per the prophets' prophecy. He rose from the dead like it was prophesied. And now he's risen, he's alive. Now the question is, okay, what's next? You're going to establish your kingdom here on earth? And part of that, I think, was a little bit on the selfish side from the standpoint of the Jews. And here's why. Who did the gospel, the Great Commission was to take the gospel to who? The Jews? No, the whole world. Okay, the Lord made it clear that the gospel, the Great Commission, was to take the gospel to the whole world, not just the Jews. God has tremendous plans for Israel. He still has plans for Israel, in spite of what some people think. But God's plan is bigger than Israel. God's plan is for the whole world. Salvation is offered to the whole world. And that's why we're told to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Okay? And so, When they ask this question, now you got to remember the situation that they were in. The Jews were under Roman dominion, and they were tired of it. They were tired of the oppression. They were tired of that dominion, and they were looking for a literal kingdom, a king and a kingdom to be established here and now for their benefit so that they could be liberated from Roman oppression, Roman dominion. So it's like, okay, here you are, you're a Jew in the early church days. You're a Jew and you know that Messiah is going to come, he's going to die, he's going to rise again from the dead, and he's going to establish a kingdom. So it's a natural thing for them to ask this question. Are you going to, at this time, they knew he was going to do it. The question is, we want to see it happen now. We're tired of this bondage. But they didn't understand. And the reason they didn't understand was because they knew nothing about this church age in which we live. The kingdom that Christ is going to one day establish upon the earth is going to come after his second coming, when he comes back to earth at the end of the 7-year tribulation. When he comes back to earth, we're going to get to that in a moment, then he's going to establish his kingdom. So I just want us to understand the nature of their question, what was going through their minds, and what prompted the question, and what they were thinking. These are things we need to consider as we we go through this book. Okay, verse 7, he said unto them, this is in response to the question. Verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And I'm sure we've all heard it many, many times that what you have here is an increasing radius, an increasing sphere, if you will, where the gospel is going to go forth. It starts in Jerusalem, the city where they were right then and there. And then he talks about Judea, the region that Jerusalem was in. And then he talks about Samaria, which is the next region to the north. And then he talks about the uttermost parts of the world. And that's how the gospel goes forth. We start in our own neighborhoods, don't we? And we go out from there. And notice, though, it says, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. We should appreciate the fact that we as believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And He gives us the power to live the Christian life. Because we can't do it on our own. We cannot do it apart from the Spirit of Christ living in us. I was just thinking about it. I'll just take one quick minute just to illustrate. Look at Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter 3, just for a quick little aside. Colossians chapter 3, he starts out, Paul says, since you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. And he goes on in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Verse 8, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, I happen to know that each one of us here struggles every single day with putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Amen? Is that true? Am I exaggerating? If we deny it, we're living in la-la land or something. We're not with it. We struggle with this. Every day we struggle with putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Thank you. It gets better. The second cup had ice in it. There you go. Okay. Thank you. So, he says there in verse 5, mortify your members. Well, how are you going to do that? How do we go about mortifying all these things that plague us all the time? How do we mortify inordinate affection and covetousness, which is idol? How do we mortify that? Well, the key is in Romans chapter 8. You're going to see where this fits in just a second. Real quick, let me just read this verse. It's verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, who's there and can tell me the next three words? What's that again? A little bit louder.
Through the Spirit.
How do we mortify these things? If we, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now, Paul, same writer here, he tells us in Colossians we need to put off these things. We need to put them to death. We need to mortify them. Okay? Here he tells us how. It's through the Spirit. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, what if you didn't have the Spirit? It's hard enough with the Spirit. But when we read a verse like this, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. It's the power to live the Christian life because we can't do it any other way. You'll never mortify the deeds of the flesh if it's not through the power of the Holy Spirit. We should be so thankful that we live in this parenthesis, this church age, where we have the Spirit of God indwelling us and enabling us and giving us the power to overcome, to reckon ourselves dead to sin, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I got to stop. We're going to get off subject even further. Okay. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, listen, y'all are going to have to listen faster if we're going to get through chapter 1. I'll tell you that right now. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men, parentheses, angels, stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Two angels appear and say, look, why are you gazing up into heaven? And I love this. I love that phrase. This same Jesus. It's the same. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ. The same. Yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same Jesus. He's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back the same way he left. In fact, he's coming back from the same place he left. It tells us in a verse or two, he was on the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah tells us when he comes back at his second coming, I'm not talking about the rapture, I'm talking about the second coming, when he comes to the earth. At the rapture, he comes to the air to receive the church. That could happen tonight. Wouldn't that be nice? He's coming back to the earth. Okay? And when he comes to the earth, he's going to come to the same exact place he left from. Zechariah tells us his feet are going to come down on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split in half from east to west and separate north to south. The same Jesus. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is Mount Olives, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, perhaps the same upper room where they observed the Passover or were waiting after after he was buried, trembling for fear of the Jews. They went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. In other words, the 11 disciples minus who? Judas Iscariot, okay? These all, verse 14, continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, something great was fixing to happen. Right? The Spirit of God was coming to earth to baptize, to have the birthday of the church. This is big. And isn't it interesting that before God does something big, these people were in prayer. And I think if we're going to look for God to do something big, we too need to be in an attitude of prayer. They continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. Now notice, none of this is here by accident, okay? I mean, every jot and tittle is God-breathed, it's inspired, and it's here for a reason. If we'll slow down, we might stop and ask why, and we'll learn a lot. They continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Isn't it interesting that the Spirit of God made clear the fact that the mother of Jesus was there in that upper room praying with those disciples? Now, she passes off the scene from here. We don't read anything more about her. We know that at the cross, the Lord Jesus commended her to the care of John. Okay? He commended her to the care of John. But we read that she's there with the 11, continuing with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. She was one of the ones praying. Now, here's what you don't read. And they were praying to Mary. And they were lighting candles to Mary. And they were asking a blessing from Mary. She was just one of the ones praying. And she later, in that incredible Magnificat, called him my Lord and Savior. And Savior. Okay? She was just one of the ones. Yes, she was the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, but she was one of the ones who were in one accord praying and making supplication in that upper room. Verse 15. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Now he's talking about Judas Iscariot here. For he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. That is amazing. That is amazing. He was numbered among us and obtained part of this ministry. Here was a man that spent the better part of 3 years with the disciples, with the Lord. They traveled together. They had meals together. They preached the gospel together. Likely, he performed miracles. We read the disciples performed miracles. As far as we know, Judas was one of those as well. He was numbered with the disciples, and he wasn't even saved. He wasn't even saved. When I read a verse like that, my mind goes to Luke chapter 2 at a similar little thought here. This is when the Lord's parents went to Jerusalem, and they remember they lost him for a while. And listen to what it says in verse 44. But they, the parents of the Lord Jesus, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they saw him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. They supposed him to be in the company. They thought he was in the company. Judas was numbered with us. And he wasn't even saved. And there could be somebody here tonight, maybe a young person, and you're numbered with those that meet at 3016 South Park Drive that call themselves Reedsville Bible Chapel. You might be numbered with those that meet here at the chapel. And you might even have a part of the ministry here. And people might suppose you to have been in the company of believers who meet at Reedsville Bible Chapel. And you might be like Judas and not even saved. You might even have a part in the ministry here, like Judas, and not even be saved. Let's read on about Judas. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. Think about that. I don't know, but I can imagine, and I don't think this is too far-fetched. This man, Judas, he had his eye on a piece of property. And he probably realized that he would never be able to afford it. But wait a minute, I know how I can get the money to buy this field. I'll betray the Son of God. And that's what he did. And that's what he did. And it says, he purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Don't you like that, kids? His bowels gushed out. That was a messy scene, wasn't it? Okay? He killed himself. He hanged himself, another place says. I don't know how it worked. Maybe he found a tree near the edge of a cliff and tied the rope too long and jumped off, and anyway, his bowels went all over the place. But you know, they remembered him. Let's read on. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that as that field is called in their proper tongue, Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And his bishopric, which one has the eyes? Neither one of them. This one's, it's melted, but thank you, it was a good thought. What we have is a quotation from two Psalms, 69 and 109, that prophesied the fact that the Lord Jesus would be betrayed and another would take his place. Now, of course, in the context, a lot like many Psalms and many prophecies, they have a near and a far fulfillment. They have an immediate, in their immediate context. Of course, it was talking about Ahithophel in that case, Bathsheba's grandfather, that turned his back against David for Absalom. But all of this was in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The first part is Psalm 69. The first part of verse 20 that's quoted, and the second part of verse 20 is a reference to Psalm 109. And actually, it said, the first part from Psalm 69, where it says, let his habitation, it's actually, let their habitation be desolate. And it was talking about the religious leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees that really orchestrated the murder of the Son of God. Let their habitation be desolate. And it was. The temple was destroyed and it became desolate. So it was fulfilled then, and it was fulfilled in this sense too. And let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Actually, that's, if you go back and read that, in Psalm 109, verse 8, it says, let his days be few, and let another take his office. We're told to pray for those in authority. We're to pray for the president. So that's the verse I'm praying. I'm praying a Bible verse for the upcoming presidential election. Let his days be few and let another take his office. Okay. That's a joke. Okay. Verse 21. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, why was that important? Why did it need to be somebody who had been with them? There were lots of people that had been with them. But it was important that whoever they chose to take Judas's place have been with them from the very baptism of at the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus all the way up to being a witness of his resurrection and ascension. And because when they went to preach, they needed to be able to say, I was eyewitness. Like John says in 1 John chapter 1, you know, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him. We handled him. Our eyes beheld. I mean, he was there in flesh and blood. They needed somebody like that to go forth and preach the gospel. Someone that had been with the Lord Jesus his entire ministry, even including his death and resurrection and even his ascension. And so they picked two, verse 23, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, I want you to look at the last phrase in verse 25. From which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. That's pretty sobering. There, Judas had his own place. And it's a place that's reserved for all of those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. In my opinion, one of the most solemn, sobering, scary verses in the entire Word of God is what the Lord Jesus said about Judas. He said, Woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been better for that man if he had never been born. Is it possible to live to see the day that you regret that you were born? Judas did. And so will all those who side with Judas in their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will go to their own place, and it'll be a place like where Judas went, where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is not quenched and the worm never dies. It's an awful place, and it's a real place. And if you're here tonight and you, like Jesus, like Judas, have never really accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we read that Judas repented, and normally that means that you agree with God about your sin, you confess your sin, and receive Christ as Savior, when we use that word repent. In the case of Judas, that's not what he did. He went to the chief priest, and he said, I have sinned. A lot of people go before priests and say, I have sinned. They got the right words, but they say it to the wrong person. Okay? Confessing your sins to another sinner doesn't do any good. Judas was sorry. He looked back and said, you know, I did a dumb thing. I regret what I did. That's what it means when it says Judas repented. Judas repented. He was sorry for what he had done, but he never received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and as a result, he went to his own place. There could be somebody here tonight that's never really trusted Christ. That's just, people are assuming you're with the company. You're numbered with those that meet at Reedsville Bible. Maybe you even have a part in the ministry. And you've never really been born again. Maybe some young person. You need to examine your hearts and to get honest with God and admit to God that you're the sinner that Jesus came to save. And may the Lord give you the power and the grace to make that confession tonight. Thank you for your attention.